Good to see you. Feeling more and more like fall, huh? All right. Well, we will go ahead and start with prayer this morning, and then begin our overview of the Ten Commandments. And so looking forward to this today and what we're going to do the rest of the fall. So let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, you have assembled us here today for a reason, and we know that supremely that reason is to worship you, to exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have the privilege to study your word and your truth and what you reveal about yourself. And in the coming weeks, as we look at the Old Testament law, the way in which you are preparing us for the Lord Jesus, the way that you are revealing the type of person that he would be, and the way in which, even today, that we can see how this points to him and then teaches us, in light of him, how we are to live the life of faith. And so we pray that as we discuss the Ten Commandments in an initial way today and then over the coming weeks, that you will be glorified from this time and help us to even learn how we better can live the life of faith as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so probably at least maybe for the last time in at least a number of weeks, I want to review, big picture, our study of Deuteronomy, where we've been, and then today is going to thrust us into the Ten Commandments. So we've got our whole series, the Words of Life, the Book of Deuteronomy. We have talked about the fact that, contrary to popular belief, we should not think of the law as bad. In itself, the law, as Paul says, is good. The problem is with us. So really, Deuteronomy is the words of life. And we know that because at the very end, after Moses preaches these messages, he says, now choose life. And life in the land, life with God, is summarized by this Torah, this instruction of Yahweh, your God, for covenant relationship. So if Deuteronomy is the words of life, then what is the instruction that we receive about life? Well, Deuteronomy 30, it's choose life. And life, as we've talked about often, is embracing existence as God's people in God's place with his presence. And again, we've seen how that is clearly tied to what God promised Abraham, those three things. God's promised Abraham a seed, offspring, land, Canaan, and blessing. And we have seen that really the central blessing of God's covenant, of God's promises, is his presence with his people. So choosing life is embracing existence as God's people in God's place with God's presence. And we realize that we do that by obeying what God says, his instruction, his precepts, in light of what he has promised. So that is our theme. One thing I'll mention about our handout, I'm probably going to do another iteration of our handout. The front side is going to be everything right here that you already have with Deuteronomy, the overview of the book. And then the back side, we will work through in the coming weeks, will be an overview of the Ten Commandments and an overview of this series. So I plan to give that. I don't know that I'm going to give it to you before because I don't want to show you where we're going for everyone. So I'll probably give it to you at the end. But that will be hopefully our completed handout. So the last 3 weeks, what we've done is we have looked at the bridge. The bridge of chapter 4, verse 44, all the way through chapter 5, verse 5 or 6. This is the bridge that connects the opening section of Deuteronomy to what is the primary major section of Deuteronomy, what we can often call the statutes and judgments. And so we looked back in order to allow us to move forward into chapter 5 and the Ten Commandments. And just as a quick review, we said we needed to know where we are in the story. And we realized that what Moses is preaching about is that they are really at the climax. They have seen victories behind them. There is time of fulfillment in front of them. They are at the point of instruction. And they are at the climax, the time for decision. And that's why Moses is impassioned in his preaching. And so we learned that we need to listen to God at the edge of decision. And speaking of preaching, we saw and we were reminded that Deuteronomy is a series of sermons. It's like, you could almost think of this as a sermon series that Moses preached on really one day. So it's one big sermon. And so we wanted to figure out where we were in this sermon, and we found that we're at the point of exhortation. We're at the call to action. Moses is preaching, and he is impassioned because he wants us to commit to God at this moment. He doesn't want them to go forward into land, and he wouldn't want us to go forward pursuing God's kingdom without committing to what he's called us to do. And so we found last week, and this is really the culmination of it all, if this is going to happen, we need to know our place in salvation. We cannot mistake this. We are at the point, we said, of sanctification, separation from sin. And what we talked about here, we went back to Exodus 19. We see it again in Deuteronomy. Do not think of the law as what God says in order to be in covenant with him. No. The law is the blessing of God that flows out of the covenant. So if you remember, we went back to Exodus 19 and 20, and we saw that the Lord says, I am the God who delivered you on eagle's wings from the land of Egypt to be your God. And then he says, because of this deliverance, because of this exodus that I have accomplished on your behalf, here's how you now live. And we then looked at the New Testament, we saw the very same thing. Jesus, actually on the Mount of Transfiguration, is talking with Moses about his exodus that he is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And we know that that exodus is his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus accomplishes an exodus. He gets a people for himself and then tells us how to live as his people. And so I want us to recognize this at the outset as we begin to step onto the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law, because it's essential. We cannot view the law as a means to our righteousness with God. It is not a means to our covenant with God. It is the outworking of our covenant relationship with God. It is a response of, it is motivating us, that deliverance motivates us to respond in obedience to what God instructs. And so it's really important that we know that we're at that point, that God's instruction comes after his deliverance. So we are at the point, we would say, from New Testament terms, of sanctification. We serve God in light of redemption. We don't serve God so that we experience redemption. All right, so with all of that said, I want to introduce you to the series that we'll do for the next 10 weeks. The next 10 weeks, we'll do each of the 10 commandments, and I am titling our series, The 10 Words of Life. And I'm going to explain why I've titled it that way in a little bit. But clearly, if Deuteronomy is the words of life, and as we're going to see, these 10 commandments are an expression, we could even say a summarization of everything that we're going to see in Deuteronomy, then it would make sense that we could call these the 10 words of life. And in essence, you could think of this, in light of our message for the book, as a crash course for choosing life. Do you want to know how to embrace existence as God's people in God's place with his presence? Well, here's a crash course. These 10 words that we'll look at over the next 10 weeks are, in essence, a summary, a short summary. If you want to distill Deuteronomy down to 10 things, here it is. So 10 words of life, a crash course for choosing life. Now, I want to talk a little bit about why I call this 10 words. It may surprise you, but there is no place in the Old Testament where the Ten Commandments are called the Ten Commandments. You will not find it. Now, you'll find it in all of our translations because it's an appropriate translation, and that's what we've come to know them as. But there are only three places in the Old Testament where you will find the phrase Ten Commandments in our version. And if you look at the Hebrew word underlying that, it's the word word. These are 10 words. And I think it's very interesting that that's the case, and it's another thing that highlights why we would choose the word, theme for Deuteronomy as the words of life. Because as we saw many weeks ago, the word word is central to Deuteronomy. There are many words that are given from God, but these 10 words, these 10 commandments, are especially important as a summary of all that God has said. Now, You are going to hear me refer to them as commandments. I do not think it is wrong to call them the Ten Commandments. Actually, if you would, you don't have to go there, but in Deuteronomy 4 that we looked at a couple months ago, we saw that Moses actually says, God commanded you the 10 words. So they're clearly commands. They're clearly commands. They're fine to be called commandments, but I think it's interesting that they're actually called the 10 words. So if we, actually let me do, just show you that. Though I'm going to call them the 10 words most of the time, let me just read for you Deuteronomy 4:13. So God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Which he commanded you to perform. His covenant, which he commanded you to perform. What were they? The 10 words, or the 10 commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So though in this verse, the phrase is 10 words. So if you're reading it in Hebrew, he commanded you to perform, that is, the 10 words. It's clear that God is commanding them. So these are 10 words that are commanded by God. So 10 commandments or 10 words. My point in bringing this up is to say that these 10 words are clearly a very important revelation from God. They are commands, they are words or revelation, and so I'm going to refer to them in each way throughout the series. They're 10 revelatory principles and 10 authoritative commands that we must abide by. So, let me take you to what we'll do for the rest of this morning. If you are going to respond appropriately to these 10 words over these next 10 weeks, I want to encourage you with a few exhortations this morning. These are three things that I'm going to encourage all of us to, that will help us as we jump into these 10 words. So if you're going to respond appropriately to these 10 words, number one, you must be able to count. Now, that's my first point, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as I put up there, it's harder than you might think. Secondly, you must be able to apply them, which is harder than you might like. And I'll explain why that's the case. And then third, you must be able to obey, which is impossible apart from God's work of grace. So we have three things that you must do, and we're going to find that they're actually harder than you expect, and we're going to talk about some of the tension and the difficulty. I'm not going to put any more or too many more slides up. I'm just going to leave that up there as we go through. So first, you must be able to count, which is harder than you might think. Why do I say that? Well, again, a few things that you'll find if you read this in Hebrew or if you open any commentary talking about the 10 words. One of the things that's difficult is though these are clearly 10 words or 10 commandments, there are actually, in this section, 14 different commands. And so you may not realize that there are actually three primary different ways of numbering the 10 commandments. If you go to different churches throughout the world, or different people teaching on the Ten Commandments, there are more than three, but three primary different ways of numbering the Ten Commandments. So let me express those to you. Because there are 14 or 15 different commands, different people have actually numbered them in a variety of different ways. So let me give you the three. Actually, before I give you the three, let me tell you the ways that are going to determine how you're going to number them. First of all, if you look at verses 6 through 10, the first question that you must answer that's going to impact the way you number these commandments is, are these instruction at the beginning about proper worship of Yahweh to be understood as one word, as one command, or two? As you are familiar with, the traditional Protestant or Reformed position is going to say two. Verse 7 is command number 1, no other gods before me. And then verses 8 to 10 are command number 2, do not make idols. Okay? But Catholics and others would say that there is actually only one command here. Verses 7 to 10 are the first commandment. And it is saying, in essence, that God is the only God and you should not worship him through idolatry. Jewish tradition also says that there are two commands, yet they divide it even differently. They take what we addressed last week when he says, I am Yahweh your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, verse 6. That is actually the first word. Now it's interesting because You know, they're 10 words, not 10 commands. Even though there's not a command in that verse, Jewish interpreters for many, many years have understood that as actually the first commandment, that God is their God and there is no one else. And then the verses following would be primarily saying, only worship Yahweh in the ways that he says. So in summary, how many commands are represented at the beginning of the 10 words? Is it one or two? And how should they be divided? The way that you answer that is going to determine the way that you number them. So let me give you the second part that's going to impact how you number the 10 commandments. Are the instructions at the end about coveting to be understood as one word, one command, or two commands? You may say, I've never heard this before. Well, it's a very interesting thing. If at the beginning instructions only contain one command, then there is a need to split up the others somewhere. And that has been done historically by dividing this command on coveting into two commands. In our passage in Deuteronomy, we actually really can see how one might do this. Because the ninth command would be not to covet your neighbor's wife. If you look down there at the end of the Ten Commandments, you'll see, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And then the tenth commandment would be not to desire your neighbor's house, further defined as his field or his servant, his female servant, his ox, donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, at first you may say, well, why would you do that? Well, it's interesting that it's actually two different words that are used for those desiring. The desire against a wife is not to take pleasure in your neighbor's wife. The word for the house is a different Hebrew word that's do not desire, do not want, that type of idea. And it comes after a number of staccato commands, and it would seem like they might just be two more of those commands. So in short, this would clearly distinguish the coveting of a neighbor's wife from the coveting of their possessions. I'll talk more about that when we get to it. But for today, I just want to say, it's important that you need to be able to count. This is what I'm saying. It's important that you have to count if you're going to be able to understand these 10 words. To summarize the three major ways that these have been counted or numbered throughout history, you have the general Catholic, and I say general Catholic, there are solid believers and evangelicals who believe this as well, but generally it's been Catholics who have taught this, that they unite the first two traditional commands, and that would emphasize the worship of God alone by not having idols. In addition, then, at the end, they would it would make a powerful statement about not coveting property or people of a neighbor. They would split those up. The traditional Jewish way of numbering them, again, is to take verse 6 again and strongly emphasize that there is only one God that Israel is to have a relationship with, or the people of God, and it's Yahweh alone. So that would be verse 6. And then they too would combine what we think of as commandments 1 and 2 into 1, and then go down from there. And then the one that probably most of us are most familiar with would be verse 6 is what we would call a preamble, introducing who this God is, and then we would have verse 7, command 1, and go on from there with one command of coveting at the end. So I share that with you because as we go through, I'm probably going to make some comments about the significance of some of these different ways of numbering, and I want you to be aware of that. Let's ask this. What's the structure of the 10 words? First of all, what is verse 6? I think that it's helpful to think of it as like a preamble that's introducing this God and why he has authority and why he has a relationship with this group of people. Why they should submit to him. Why they should obey. The short answer is because he is the God, he is their God, and he has delivered them. Again, it takes us back to what we learned last week. This is why it's so central to remember that salvation and deliverance comes first. Instruction and obedience flows from it. So verse 6 is really a preamble or a prologue introducing God and his authority to this people. Now, one of the things that comes up, and you've probably many of us have heard teaching about the two tables of the law or the two tablets of the law. And a lot of times this goes that the first set of commands are vertical between man and God, and the second group of commands are horizontal between man and one another. And I think this is a helpful way to think about it. whether some people will say God wrote, you know, the first four on one tablet and the second six or whatever on another tablet. I don't know about that, but I think generally it is helpful for us to think of this as God is addressing the most important relationship that a human being has first, vertical relationship between the individual and God, and then the societal implications of that relationship with other people. So I think it is helpful to think of it in that way. So if we do that, we'd have a preamble in verse 6 that introduces who God is. We'd have words addressing people's relationship with God in those first four commands. Command 5 is sometimes hard to categorize. It's almost like a bridge because it deals, even though it deals with parent and child, it also mirrors that relationship with God. So it's kind of a bridge between the two. And then we would have words addressing relationship with others in commands 6 to 10. Okay, what is the relationship between the 10 words and the rest of the Torah, or the instruction that God gives in his law? Well, just a few things that I want to point out. First of all, look in Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 to 13. I want you to see that the 10 words actually stand in for the whole covenant. The whole covenant relationship between God and his people can be summarized and even the 10 words can be a stand-in for the covenant itself. Look at chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." Well, what was that covenant? The 10 words. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. So when God said, when Moses is preaching and he's saying, "Do you remember this? God spoke to you his covenant." What was that covenant? It was the 10 words. So although the covenant is going to have the statutes and judgments that we'll talk about in future weeks and months, the foundation of it, the core of it, is these 10 words. And it really is a stand-in for everything else. But I think it's also interesting that it's not only a summation of the covenant, it's a distillation of the instruction contained in the statutes and judgments. So again, chapters in Deuteronomy, chapters 12 to about 26, is instruction. These instructions, or we would often say laws, that God gives to his people. And one of the things that many people have tried to do, and to various levels of success, is to show how these laws flow out of instructions in the 10 words, or the 10 commandments. That the 10 commandments are like, you could think of maybe the trunk of the tree, and everything flows out of those. So you might have the trunk of the tree with these 10 branches, and then you have all the twigs of the individual laws coming off of one of those 10 branches. That all of these laws can be summarized and brought back into these 10 words. So it's a summation of the covenant. It's also, you could think of it as a distillation of the teaching of all the statutes and judgments. And so if you think about it like this, a breach of the 10 words is a breach of the covenant. To break one of the statutes and judgments is to break one of the 10 words. I think that's important for us to realize. And so we've gone through a lot of details. This is why it's important that you're able to count. Let me go to the next one. You also must be able to apply, which is harder than you might like. You know, if you just read through the Ten Commandments, and you might be thinking, all right, this is pretty easy. All right, no other gods before me, no images. All right, you're working your way down. You get to the point of, a lot of times, it's number 4. So no idols, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Like, okay, I think I have a decent idea of how to apply this. And then you get to this: observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. I actually just last night was at a get-together, and someone came up and asked me this very question. They didn't even know I was going to speak on it here, but they said, why are we not worshiping on Sunday or on Saturdays? Why do we worship on Sundays? I mean, we just read right here, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so then we might wonder, okay, how do we apply this? And even with some of the others, there may be difficulties. Maybe sometimes you read, you know, thou shalt not kill, and there are questions that come up about wars or about capital punishment. And we know that in the law, people were killed as a capital punishments. And so we're going to talk through all of these things. But I just want to highlight a few important things that if we're going to be able to apply. Even though this is at times more difficult than we might like to think or we might want it to be, it's still very important. First of all, it requires understanding of what's going on in each of these commandments. That's why I want to take each one individually. We already saw that the covenant is summarized by these 10 words, and so we need to understand how it's fitting into the overall covenant. We must also see how everything else is flowing out of them. So one of my goals, as I'll show you in coming weeks, is to show how these 10 words, each one, fits into the flow of Scripture and how we can follow the teaching. God just drops it out of the sky here. God had a will before, and he continues these principles and these teachings forward. Even from a New Testament perspective, I'm going to try to emphasize that these point us to Christ. You know, one of the things I taught through this probably 5 years ago, actually, to a group of teenagers, a series on the law, and maybe that was a rookie youth pastor mistake of mine. But when I did that, I would try to teach them that the law was not given so that we might attain righteousness. The law was not given so that we might somehow get and become righteous. The law was given so that we might recognize righteousness when we see it or when we see him. These things are to prepare us to see Christ, and we will see that. And then I'll also say this, that the law of Christ is latent in the 10 words. We are going to see how even as we get to the New Testament, there are applications of these things that are important for us to realize. So how are we going to do that then? How are we going to do this? How are we going to seek to apply as we go through this series? I'm going to give you 3 ways. First of all, I'm going to try to have us discern the foundational principle. As I just explained, since we're dealing with the Old Testament law and we're not under the same covenant as Israel, we want to make sure that we understand the foundational principle of each of these commands and apply that to our lives. Now, I've used an example of this before, and I'm going to try to use it here. A lot of times when we come to the law, we really struggle, especially when we're reading a book like Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Because within one chapter, we can get to certain laws that we would say, yes, I agree with that. I know I'm supposed to do that. And then other things that we would say, I don't think I'm supposed to do that. Let me give you an example. You read Leviticus 11, and you get to the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, and you read all of these things that you're not supposed to eat or you are to eat, and you're like, I don't follow that. I do like shrimp every once in a while, and I'm used to that, and obviously pork. We had pork this week. So we get that, and then something that's often brought up in modern days is you Christians teach against homosexuality, and it's in the same book within a few chapters of where it's taught that you shouldn't eat shellfish. I see you eating shellfish, and you're preaching against me and my homosexual relationship. I don't see how you can do that. So these are things that come up, and so it's really important for us to learn generally about how we handle Old Testament law. So I'm going to really quickly explain to you how I understand, and I'll even say this, good Christians, this is a difficult issue. Good Christians will explain this differently, and even if you've heard it preached differently, you know, there are good Christians that are trying to wrestle with this in different ways. But here's how I think it's best to explain it. This law and this covenant was for Old Testament Israel, a nation under a theocracy for a certain period of time. It is a covenant, and we are not under the covenant at all. At all. So you read all of these things, everything, and you say, I am not under this covenant. I do not have to abide by it because I am not an Old Testament Israelite. Every law. Now, many of you are saying, whoa, wait a second. There are lots of things in there that we should be applying. I'm with you. Just give me 1 second. This was given as a covenant to Old Testament Israel. It is done from that perspective. But it is still in our Bibles as a revelation from God, and we must, therefore, submit to whatever it reveals about God and whatever is still binding for us. Okay? So, really, we are doing the very same thing that we always do in the Bible. Let's just go to the New Testament. What is Pastor often doing? Pastor is often telling us what certain words meant in context, where Jesus was when he said certain things, what was happening at this feast when Jesus stands up and speaks. And we're looking at what these words meant in their context, and then what he's doing is saying, in light of that, here's how you live today. We're going to do the same thing in the Old Testament. We're not under this covenant, but even things like the laws of cleanness and uncleanness, God was wanting to reveal something for all time through that. Now, that's a series in itself. I'm not going to get into that today. But God is communicating something, and the thing that he's communicating is still relevant for us, though we might not be following that exact law. Same thing with homosexuality and God's, what we often think of as the more core moral ideas. We see, all right, here's what God says. We're not under that law, but does God continue to, or let me just even start here. Did God even before this have a will? And then did God after this continue to have a similar will? For instance, one man and one woman in the garden. And then we get to the New Testament and we still see homosexuality is prohibited. It's all part of one story. So here's what I'm trying to get at. That we are not under these as a covenant. No authority over us as a covenant. We are under it as revelation. Let me say it again. We are not under it as a covenant or a law code. We are under it as revelation. Here's the illustration that I've tried to use in the past that at least helps me. I'm not like super familiar with the history of law codes and legal decisions, but my understanding is there was a law in 1834 in Britain called the Chimney Sweep Act. The Chimney Sweep Act came about because there were many children that were being used as chimney sweeps. Now, probably there are red lights going off for all of us. Like, that's, we don't want our children being chimney sweeps. Like, all the health all the long-term health hazards and even the short-term health hazards of that. We don't want that happening. All right, 1834. England came to the same realization. We don't want that happening. They put the Chimney Sweep Act in 1834. So let me ask you this. What impact or what authority does the Chimney Sweep Act of 1834 in Britain have upon you? Zero. None. I mean, I don't know of anyone who's a British citizen even in here. So let's say, I'm assuming no one is. So first of all, you're not under that authority. You're not under that authority. Second of all, it's a long time ago and it's probably changed somewhere in there. But you are not under that authority at all. But I would say this, that's probably not exactly true. Because what, at least my understanding is, in 1834, that was a very early decision. But what began to happen is in the Western world, that legal decision began to influence other Western countries, in particular the United States, in our child labor laws. And those ideas were then incorporated into our law, which then we are under, and we must continue to abide by. I think that that's helpful, at least in my thinking, to show us it's a very similar thing. That what happens, Israel had a law code, and they were under this covenant. God has said that old covenant has passed away. There's a new covenant. But though there are certain aspects of that that have come over directly, there are certain moral things, etc., that come over directly, there are other things that God has chosen. All right, he's shown, I had a different intention for this. For instance, the food laws. We know that very clearly because of what God does with Peter. He says, arise and eat. So God had a different long-term intention for those food laws that they were not going to extend to every generation, to every type of people. We have to find a principle and apply that. Does that make sense? So in the same way, we are not under the Chimney Sweep Act of 1834 in England. So, and yet, it came into our law, and we are under it from that perspective as revelation. It communicated things that then we are under. In the same way, we are not under the old covenant as a covenant, and yet it is God's revelation, and God is communicating something through everything. Hopefully we're clear there. So, Let me give you one justification for this principle. It seems that this is exactly what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Our pastor just preached through the words of Jesus a few weeks ago, and let me just give you a couple of examples. You don't have to turn there. But he does this with the murder command, one of the Ten Commandments. The leaders of Jesus' day applied it in a particular way, but Jesus gets to the principle of it and then applies it. You have heard that it was the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. There is their wrong interpretation of it, their misinterpretation of it. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, and we know from there. Here's the idea. Jesus is getting to the heart or the principle of the command and then applying it broadly to everybody. That's what Jesus is doing. And we see this. Pastor just talked us through this. This is what happens in the Sermon on the Mount. So what I'm getting at is if you're going to apply it, first what we've got to do is we have to try to get the foundational principle. There is something that God is communicating for all time through these things. We identify that, and then we apply that. Second, I will state this principle both positively and negatively. I think this is important. Others have shown this too, because to negate something is also, in some sense, to command its opposite. All right. And so what I'm going to do is each of these, once we get this principle, I'm going to state it positively and negatively for each one of the Ten Commandments. And I'll start showing you next week. I'm not going to give anything away yet. So we're going to have a principle. We're going to see what is God teaching. Here's a positive and negative. Here's what it's saying. And then finally, we're going to show the significance in light of the whole Bible. And that's how we're going to end up applying it. So we've got a principle, state it positively and negatively. Look at this principle, how it goes all throughout the Bible. That's going to allow us to apply it to our lives. That's how we're going to go through each one of these Ten Commands. Now, I want to finish here. You must be able to obey. If you're going to get what you need out of this series, you must be able to obey, which is impossible apart from the work of God's grace. You know, go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 30. I've gone to Deuteronomy 30 a lot, and Deuteronomy 30 is really the climax of Deuteronomy. And I just want to show you, as we've heard before, Moses finishes his preaching on a really sad note. He gives blessings and curses, and he finishes and says, I just want you to know, it's all going to come upon you. You're not just going to live the life of blessing. You're going to experience the curse, and you're going to have exile. There's not too much hope. But there still is hope. Because Deuteronomy 31-6, here's what Moses says, so it shall be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I've set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you. He'll gather you again from the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the end of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you back to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. You'll prosper and multiply you more than the fathers. Look at this. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So God says, enters into covenant, says, here's how to live with me in the land, and then he gets to the end of the book and says, you're not going to do it. And so you're going to go into exile, and I'm going to have to do this. And then throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we get hopes of this. Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31 in particular. Ezekiel 36, 24 says, I will take you from the nations, very similar to what Deuteronomy said. I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and your idols. I will give you a new heart. He said he would circumcise their heart. God says, I'm still going to do this. And I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be able, you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will live life as my people, in my place, with my presence, because I will do what did not happen in Deuteronomy 30. Jeremiah 31 says it in a similar way, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by their hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach anymore each man his neighbor and his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest." And so what we find is Israel as a nation enters into covenant, they break the covenant, and yet God promises a new covenant for all of them. And yet, if I can just read what we'll read next week, or what we'll allude to next week in Luke 22:17, listen to what Jesus says. "When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this, share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on till the kingdom of God comes.' When he had given some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Same way, he took the cup and he says, 'This cup which is poured out is the new covenant in my blood.'" And so God, through Jesus, is bringing about the hope of this new covenant. So what I want to say is, though Israel as a nation would not have hope, God promised that one day all Israel would be enabled to obey from the heart. Now, the reality is that for individual Israelites, as even for us, obedience was possible. Not perfect obedience, but obedience nonetheless. Deuteronomy 30:11-14, Paul will quote it in Romans to talk about the word of faith, belief in Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting that Moses individualizes this part of Deuteronomy 30 when he says in verse 11, "This commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go to heaven to get it for us?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Paul says that that is the word of faith. So here's what I'm trying to get at. We too, though we haven't experienced the fullness of our salvation, we have tasted it. God has promised us victory. It will come one day. He has sealed the victory with the work of Christ, and he personally enables victory through the indwelling spirit that he's given to his people. Now, unfortunately, we are waiting for that day where the law is fully written on our hearts. Unfortunately, we still sin, we still struggle, just like individual Israelites. And yet, that word of faith, as we respond in faith to what God has done in deliverance, and we take that instruction, and out of love and out of being overwhelmed for all that he's done, as we in faith respond, God enables us to obey through his Spirit. So, we've done a lot. If you're going to respond appropriately these next weeks, you must be able to count, you must be able to apply, and you must be able to obey. And the reality is, at that third one, I do want to just emphasize, you can. God has enabled this. He has given you what you need to be able to do this. So the 10 words of life, a crash course for choosing life and living the life of faith. If I could give you my exhortation for the series, it is this: learn the 10 words so that you might live the life of faith. This is the way, this is a summary of how your faith is to be active in life. How does God want your faith to be active in your life? It is in doing these 10 things. This is a summary of his desire for us. And so let's take that to the Lord in prayer.